It's been a little over a year. Last year, we started our exposition through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Now we're at the very last leg of this wonderful epistle. And the passage that we're about to read, of course, is very short. But don't let the brevity fool you. There's a lot more there than meets the eye. But you'll see, you'll notice real quickly that the five things that the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian congregation to be aware of is basically a review of what he has discussed in the previous 15 chapters. And you'll quickly see that these imperatives or these instructional commands are essential for us as we live life the Lord's way, and as we endeavor to live it to the full with great vigor and joy and with success. I think that all of us can agree that we want our lives to be successful. So let's pay attention to what God has to say, where true success lies, and that He would be honored as we live our lives the Lord's way. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I've only been a Christian for 21 years now. The Lord saved me when I was 20 years old, serving in the United States Army, reading the Bible for the first time in my entire life, from Genesis to Revelation. I've heard about God. I went to Sunday school and read parts and bits and pieces being read. I've never had an opportunity to read the Bible, and therefore I can safely say I've never known God. Because you cannot know God unless you have read and gone through the revelation of God and His self-disclosure to us. And so I've been a Christian for 21 years now, and I can confidently say to you, in the past 21 years of my Christian walk, I have a lot of regrets. I wish I could have done things differently, and I wish I have done it the Lord's way. But praise be to God by His grace, even though I've not done things to my full desire and satisfaction, in retrospect, in somewhat of a regret, by God's grace, He gives me the greater grace today, and looking forward to future grace tomorrow, that I can safely and confidently say to you that God will carry me through, and so He will you. Today, my wife and I were celebrating our 12th year of marriage. It's our anniversary, and we're thankful to the Lord for those 12 wonderful years, 3 beautiful children, and we're thankful for all those things. I wish there are a lot of things that I could have done differently. I wish I could have parented a little differently. I wish I would have been a better husband to my wife. I wish I could have done a lot of things. But by God's grace, it's His grace, all right, that my wife still loves me despite my shortcomings and failures. And my children still think I'm the best dad. And I don't deserve any of that. But the grace of God reminds us once again that it's just human to regret. And yet, at the same time, we find a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, the same Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this, also wrote that, in his last will and testament, in a Roman dungeon, ready to be beheaded. And yet he says something very different. Let's go there for a minute, shall we? 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6 and finishing with verse 8, 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, for using the Old Testament illustration of the drink offering, which was poured at the very last step after the burnt offering, as the final cherry on the top of a dessert, if you will, as the final act of complete devotion and dedication. Using that as an illustration, notice what he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." We know exactly what this time is. Paul already senses his last moments. Notice what he says though, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, if you sense any kind of regret, or "I could have, I would have, I should have done a little better," then you've misread this passage. This is the final battle cry of victory. He's saying that "I've done all that I could by God's grace, and I'm excited to die. I'm excited for the reward. I've turned in my final exam, and my professor, the Lord, will give me the final grade, and I know what the final grade will be. It'll be an A+. That kind of confidence at the end of one's life is completely different from what we find from men who have had much wealth, much fame, much popularity, and much success and intellectual attainments, and yet at the end of their lives they have major regrets. And Paul had all those things. He counted as rubbish, bathroom water, and yet he served Christ. And then he said at the end of his life, "I've done it all. I've done all that I could do. And I'm thankful to God I've lived a successful life. I lived my life for the Lord, and I'm satisfied." Don't you wish you could say that at the end of your life? I do. And I certainly want to know the great secret of the Apostle Paul. I don't care where I end up at the end of my life. I want the Lord to give me the final grade. I want Him to completely assess my life. I certainly want to say this, and we can, as Christians. This is the great grace of God. And that's why it's no surprise at the end of the great truth of the resurrection doctrine of 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Finally, brethren, let nothing move you. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Let the work of the Lord be abounding in your life." And then he begins to give specific instructions about gregarious giving, doing ministry the Master's way. And now he gives us five imperatives in this segment of Scripture. It comes from the same author, the man who understood the secret of the success of life. And so this is no mystery to us. There are some things that we must avoid, some negative commands, and there are some things that we must definitely do, some positive things. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is a great sample of the kind of life that Apostle Paul lived continuously. And this was what was greatly missing in the Corinthian church. So it is almost a review of what he has told them. And you'll quickly notice that these five commands are jam-packed in these two verses. And you can't tell by the English translation, but two of them are in the present tense and in the present and the active voice. And then the two of them are in the middle and one is in the passive. And that yet all five of them are direct commands. What we must do. And so let's make sure that we who are born again Christians, who want to end our lives successfully and well, according to the Apostle Paul, understand that what he's telling us is the key to the secret of living life well. So let's see what the Word of God tells us on how we can live life the Lord's way. One of the key things that we found in the Church of Corinth was major immaturity. And because of their immaturity, they kept on sinning. Instead of holiness, they were sinning and continually doing things that would really grieve the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." And so as a loving father, Paul had to say some harsh things. Things that were really prickly, rebuking, because it is what they needed. Scripture, the same passage in Hebrews 12:6 says, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now you can understand why a loving parent must discipline children. Because the chastising hand of the Lord is the sign that our Heavenly Father, our spiritual parent, loves us. There are many foolish people today who think that they know better than God. They can raise fine children without discipline. That they come into this world as a clean slate of paper, and environment and education will make them into wonderful people. They're lost in the delusion of their own making. The Word of God is true and accurate. It says that every man is born, every child, every person is born into this world in great depravity, unable to glorify God. From day one, he acts out his sinfulness. And part of that is discipline. Discipline will drive these things away. It will teach him through association, pain, and painful experience with a rebellious heart and with sinful behavior. And so that's what the Lord does consistently. And that's what the Apostle Paul did, because the Corinthians were his spiritual children in the faith. And so he gives these instructions not to put them down or to show them how bad they are, but he does them as a loving parent as well. So not only these instructions are the way of true success, but these things will help a young and immature believer to grow in full maturity. And so I believe that there's a pattern here. There's also a progression. He begins with be on the alert, which requires awareness, alertness. And then he ends with let everything be done in love. He begins with the very basic, elementary things, and then he goes on and builds up into the most advanced. And we know that love is the most advanced characteristic of maturity. And so we can see that as well. There's a lot here that meets the eye. Let's take a look at these five imperatives, five commands, in succession, in order, and let's see what we can learn from the Word of God. The first is be on the alert. Be alert. That's first command. It's the present tense in the Greek, which means continue to be alert. There should not be a moment in a Christian's life where he is unaware of what's happening spiritually. He must be vigilant, therefore. He must be spiritually awake. So, what must we be on the alert for? Well, I find at least three important things in the Scriptures. The first one is we must be on the alert for the adversary, Satan. In our Western culture, we marginalize Satan. We ridicule. We consider him a fictitious character. And already, they're not alert. If you don't think Satan is that dangerous, then of course you won't be alert for his devices. He is the prince of this world system. You and I are citizens of another kingdom, and yet we live in this world system. We must not be partakers of it, therefore. But it's easy to be partakers of this world system. The weapons of his destruction are clear. But if we're born again Christians, which means that God saved us, then nothing can separate us from that love of God. And if he saved us, he'll keep us. And yet Satan still prowls around like an angry lion, ready to devour whoever is not on the alert. And so he knows he can't take away our salvation, but that's not his goal. His goal is to debilitate us, get us to be impotent and useless. And then it's just as good. I learned in the army, the warfare, that you don't necessarily need to kill the opponent. You just need to wound him. If you wound him by making a booby trap, if you wound him by making IEDs, explosive devices that are unsuspected, then you not only get that guy to be wounded, you have eight more people to come in to get him out of that zone, and you could bring him into a booby trap firefight, and you could do more damage. And Satan knows this. There are so many people in the church who are so wounded that it takes the entire church to care for such people. It takes counseling, constant counseling. And it takes constant instruction of elementary things. Could you imagine your entire life teaching ABCs, 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 and nothing beyond that? This is what the church needs today. Because Satan has done a successful job of debilitating professing Christians from ever growing. They're struggling with the same issues over and over and over and over again because they've never learned to mature. We need to be on the alert, therefore, of what are his schemes and what are his methods and what way he attacks. He is a sharp, shrewd adversary. He custom tailors every attack. He knows our greatest weaknesses. He has thousands of years of knowledge base in his database of human behavior. He knows our every propensity. And if you think that we can defeat the enemy on our own devices and our own strength, then you've already lost. We need to be on the alert for the adversary. Be on the alert, because in 1 Peter 5:8, he prowls. He is scanning like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So be on the alert and don't fall into his predictable patterns. If you look at the way that the adversary, Satan, tempted Jesus in the wilderness, then you have a good prototype of picture of what kind of devices he will use. If the infinite God-man, the perfect human being, was attacked with these things, I guarantee you, those of us lesser beings, mere earthlings, will quickly fall into them. Jesus had to resist Satan's temptation to the nth degree until Satan was defeated. Most of us will succumb to far less of a temptation and will fall right on our faces. We must be on the alert, therefore, of his devices. And first, it arises from our heart. Our basic human nature is wicked. It's weak. It's sinful. Be on the alert, therefore. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And we must be on the alert. And we must acknowledge how weak we are. Our Lord Jesus taught the disciples in Mark 14:38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into the temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it's not enough for us to be on the alert for Satan's deceptive allurements. We just need to know what they are and how figure out how to avoid them. Now, if you look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is what the Apostle John in his first epistle, 1 John said, it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is when Satan tempted Jesus to be independent and not dependent. I know that you're the Son of God. Not if, but since, because the condition has been met in the Greek. I acknowledge you're the Son of God. Then command this stone into bread, because you've been fasting here for 40 days, and you've been trusting in your Father. Obviously, he's not helping you. That means that he wants you to take matters into your own hands. Don't be trusting. He's given you the power. You can do it. Go for it. You're the Son of God, after all. That self-reliance. That pride. And by the way, if you don't believe me, you want to quote scripture, you can jump off of this high building here, highest point, and jump off. Because the Bible even says he will command his angels concerning you that you will not dash your feet against a stone. There, you see, your Heavenly Father, whom you trust, gives you a carte blanche protection for you. And that is that you can put your God to the test. And he'll deliver. Take his grace, his protection, his provision for granted. It's not a big deal. And then, of course, finally, the coup de grace. Just bow down to me just once. Because, you know, your father said that you will inherit the kingdom. Well, I have the kingdom. It's under my control. I'll give it all to you. And all you have to do is just bow down to me just this one time. Just once. A shortcut. Not God's way, but the easy way. Not the way of the cross, but the way of the flesh. Now, these are powerful allurements, no doubt. And so nothing of his devices have really changed, because what is he doing? Even though Jesus was perfect man, and yet because he was in the likeness of human flesh, he was weak. He didn't have all the power of this glorious state in the second person of the Holy Trinity before the incarnation. Yes, he was very hungry after 40 days. Yes, yes, sometimes he wanted the Father to take care of him in those vulnerable moments instead of being in that situation of complete and utter dependence and trust. And yes, Jesus said, Father, if it is ever possible, remove this cup from me. This cup of his wrath. Please don't let me go to the cross if there's any other way. But not as I will, but thy will be done. Of course, we all endure these kinds of things. We are not unaware of Satan's devices. He will always use our greatest vulnerabilities and weakness and propensities against us to get us to be condemned, to wallow in guilt and shame, to be impotent. He's up to the same old tricks. And he's going to use this current world system to do it. The lust of the flesh, the appeal of sensualism. I don't know how many young men have been debilitated by sensualism, by lust, through pornography. They're debilitated. Their worship is debilitated. Their personal devotion is debilitated. Their service is debilitated. Because they're in the grips. Because of the lust of the flesh. Well, these are Satan's weapons. I don't know how many people are pursuing after the golden pot at the end of the rainbow, materialism. Money will make me happy, they say. I work hard. Make a lot of money. It'll make me happy. There's no big deal then. The phony promises that the adversary makes to get our focus away from God's good provision, knowing that we deserve nothing of good. But all the good that he gives, because it flows from his goodness, his nature, our Father of lights in whom there is no shifting of shadows, all good and perfect gift comes from above, and yet we think that we can chart the path to our own happiness through materialistic possessions, comforts, luxuries of life. And yet we're told to pursue these things by the well-meaning and yet completely deceived loved ones, even amongst ourselves. And then, of course, the great deceptive deceiver himself, the self, right? You know, if I were to ask an honest question to my soul, so, John, what are you really like? You know, my soul will lie to me every time. So, John, you're really a nice guy. You know, look how many people like you. Yeah, there are a few that don't like you, but they're losers. They're wrong. You're a great guy, John, and you deserve all that the goodness of life has to afford you. You're on the right path. You just keep doing it. You're the man. Now, some of us will wallow in unnecessary guilt and shame that's not of faith. But many of us, if we really do a good self-introspection, your heart will deceive you every time. Heart is deceptive, deceitful above all else, and it's desperately sick. And yet, what are we told to do? To trust in the self? To trust in your feelings? Oh, I feel good about this person. I feel good about this. I feel good about this. I feel good about me. Wow, what kind of deception is that? And yet the Lord Jesus tells us the complete opposite, to hate the self. You want to be a Christian, you want to be my disciple, Jesus said, first thing you must do is to hate yourself, to deny yourself. You're nothing. Nothing. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. You are nothing. Unless you find your being in me, then you're everything, right? In Christ. We must hate ourselves, pick up the cross, and we despise the things of the world. Interestingly enough, as we continue to progress in our sanctification, we have greater distaste for the things of the world and a greater appetite for the things of God. We want more of heaven because we've been battled with the flesh and with the spiritual battles of the earth. These devices aren't radically different. They're not complicated. It's what the Bible teaches us. He's been using them for thousands of years because our human nature did not change. It's the same. And it's appeal to these basic things of the world system. No wonder the Word of God says through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything that is in the world system, dominated by the adversary. And then he talks about these things that we just saw in Scripture. And so we must be on the alert. We must be constantly be on the alert to not let the adversary in his system, his schemes, to infiltrate and mess up the wonderful work, a new life, and a new direction, a new hope that God has given to us in Christ. We must guard that with all diligence. So be on the alert for that, the adversary. And secondly, we need to be on the alert for something else, and that's the minions of the adversary. And one of the things that I've noticed is there's a lot of warnings in the Bible regarding false teachers. And I thought, that makes sense because we have a huge vacuum, a spiritual vacuum in our hearts because of sin. When Adam was in his perfect creation in the Garden of Eden, he had perfect fellowship with God. But because of his sin, he was alienated from God, but yet he had this great need to have this relationship of fellowship, worship with God. And so he really needs religion. He needs something bigger and higher and outside of himself to cling to have a relationship with. He wants eternity. He wants these deep things that no human being can ever provide. So religion is that option. And so idolatry is that great, horrible distortion of the glory of the incorruptible God, right? And so when we look at Satan's devices, he not only directly uses the world system to take our focus away from living life the Lord's way, he also raises up fakes, apostates, false teachers to take us away. He's saying, okay, you want to worship? You want to worship God? Well, here's a way. But it's not the way. It's not the master's way. It's not the Lord's way. It's man's way. And that's apostasy. It's not the truth. It's lies mixed in with the truth. It's those people who once knew the truth, but they departed from it. The Bible is replete with warnings against false teachers, apostates. We must be on the alert, therefore, for false teachers, because they're not going to come to you as wicked people, dangerous-looking people. They're going to come to you as the word, the Lord reminds us, as angels of light. They're wolves, ravenous wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. On the outside, they look wonderfully kind and gentle and loving, but in the inside, they're ravenous. And the Word of God reminds us that it's not might happen or could happen, but that it will. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. Notice, they don't come from an alien country from the outside. They arise from within the midst. That's why this is so dangerous. Just as there will be also false teachers among you. It is a certain statement. There will be. And if you look at the Christian church today, the majority are the fakes, not the majority, not the truth. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You go to many of the street markets in Asia, chances are you will find a lot of fakes in the women's purse market. It looks like the real thing. It's got the logo. It's got the design. But don't be fooled. It's not the real thing. You look inside, and it says Bucci instead of Gucci. Right? And it says made in some Asian country. And so, oh, what a bargain, $18 for Bucci bag, you know? What a wonderful bargain. Well, we can feel confident about a fake, maybe because it doesn't matter that much in a handbag. But if you follow somebody who's a fake, listen to his teaching, who's a fake, who's a wolf in sheep's clothing, because he looks wonderful and pleasing and kind, and he says things that are very, very nice on the outside, the largest church in America currently is led by a heretic. One of the larger churches in Southern California, the pastor has committed never to preach on hell. That's interesting because our Lord Jesus Christ taught more on hell than heaven. He warned people against the broad way of destruction. Oh yeah, people love that kind of religion. People would love to follow these apostates. And the Word of God reminds us that many will follow them. They won't even know, they will be unsuspecting because they're not on the alert. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. In other words, apostasy won't be easily noticed for the unsuspecting. You have to look for it. You have to be on the alert for it, or else you'll be swept away by it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe things in the end times, he says, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to come to church to be equipped and hear biblically solid teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Not only will there be fakes and apostates, but there will be also false Christians or false brethren, false professors who say, I want a church that I can feel comfortable in. They'll actually shop around for a church that they feel comfortable in. Because they're fakes, they'll feel comfortable with other fakes. They will never talk about the gravity of sin. Because they will never understand the freedom of forgiveness. They will never see the holiness of God. And they will never experience the exhilaration of deep relationship and worship of such a God. But they'll hear a lot about themselves. The songs will be about themselves. The preaching will be about themselves. They'll feel good about themselves and they'll leave the door and say, what a wonderful blessing that was. Because they're not on the alert of the apostates. The warning is very clear. It says the time will come. Not might come, but they will. When they will not endure sound doctrine. First thing that the fakes will refuse to teach, because they're fakes, because if had they taught the truth, they would be exposed. But they won't teach the truth, the sound doctrine. And the false believers who follow them will not want sound doctrine because it requires prolonged concentration, meditation. You see the rational connection between what they're taught and what they must do, because God's word always is about the practical application of what we know. It's not about having a big database, a big hard drive of knowledge. You know, like most people in the church, they are tadpole Christians. Big head, nothing much else, right? A lot of knowledge, but their life is not marked by living for the Lord. They will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. People rather hear a lie today than the truth. The truth is, we're notorious sinners. We're horribly depraved. We can never please God on our own. People don't want to hear that. People want to hear, you know, boost their morale and their ego. You can do it. It's up to you. Let's try together. Positivism. Well, broad is the way of destruction, the Lord said, and many go thereby, but narrow is the path and narrow is the door and few find it. People don't want the narrow path of discipleship. They want the broad way of easy religion. That's today. So be on the alert for many false teachers, apostates. Be on the alert for the adversary, Satan, who controls the system, who have these minions, his agents, corrupting through, of all things, religion, to get people to be impotent. And another thing that we should be on the alert for, on the positive side, is the arrival. You know, true Christian, a hallmark of true Christianity is that he never ever lives for the moment or for the immediate future. A mark of genuine Christianity is he knows that he lives for the ultimate future. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, even though there were 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise, they may have both been, 2 sets, may both have been asleep, not really knowing, but the wise were ready. The readiness is because they know that the Lord is coming. If they didn't believe that the Lord is coming, then they couldn't care less. You know, it makes no sense to buy fire insurance after the house has been completely burned. It makes no sense. It only makes sense that while we are still in this world, that we have time, that we need to trust the Lord and be ready for His arrival. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord reminded His people, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." You can tell a lot by how people prepare their lives, how they live their lives, what they live for in the future, whether they are earnestly awaiting for the Lord's return, or they're busy living life. And they will be caught off guard. People can claim to follow Christ, and even they can claim to live in obedience to Him. But if they're not spiritually alert, they don't have an anticipation of His return, they're fakes. Or they're very deficient, one or the other. Their voices must not be heard, but must be ignored and confronted. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." The Scripture clearly warns the church that there is going to be scoffers in the last days who will scoff at this message of preparation and alertness. What you talking about, Christians? You've been saying, "Get ready, get ready. He's going to come like a thief in the night, thief in the night," for 2,000 years. Well, He's not here. Guess what? He's not coming at all. You're wasting your time. You're foolish. Pie in the sky, by and by. This is what's more important. Social justice, altruism, changing the government, feeding and clothing the poor. Well, these things are all important, but they're not the most essential. Why? Because we're sinners, we can't change the world. This is, again, deception of Satan. It's not being spiritually alert. We know that one being can, and he will, crush all injustice, wipe away every tear, bring perfect rule and reign when He returns. So what must we be concentrating on? Doing all that we can through altruistic means as our highest goal? Or to share the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell them, as we are, to earnestly wait for the Lord's return and be faithful? Be concerned about one soul at a time. Be concerned about God's glory and be patient and be alert for the arrival of the Master and the King. I think most Christians today don't care a thing about eschatology or prophecy, even though one-third of the Bible is dedicated to it. They're so busy living the current life, they could care less about God's program. Their agenda is topmost agenda. God's program? I dare to say that some church-going folks would say, "Lord, please come later, because I'm still single. I'd like to get married. I'd like to have children. I'd like to have a career. I'd like to be successful, and I've lived my life to the fullest. Then you can come." Wouldn't that be great? That's not true Christianity. We know that nothing in this world can satisfy. We know we want the Lord to come. Maranatha. And we say, "Lord, will you help us to be alert, to be prepared, to be busy doing about the Master's business, so that when you come, you'll find us loyal to you, expectant for you, knowing that your ministry, your power, your reign is the solution for the world." So we need to be on the alert for these things. For the adversary, Satan, the deceptive heresies of the apostates, false teachers, and the arrival of the Lord. Now we must not only be on the alert, but we must also be anchored. And that's the next part of verse 13. Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "You're not on the alert, you're just way too much into the world. What you need to be is to be alert, but you also must be anchored. You're wishy-washy." The Corinthians were up and down, up and down, up and down. You know people like that, church-going folks? Up and down, up and down, up and down. As if that's normal Christian life. It is not. Because they are not firm in the faith, they were just shaky. Every little thing was shook them. Circumstances, people, worldly philosophy and ideology. Shaking them. Up and down, up and down. The Scripture says, be anchored. Be firm in the faith. Again, it is present tense. It is a command. It's not something to be negotiated with. It's something to heed and obey immediately. Continually be anchored. How many centuries of godly Christian doctrine has been easily discarded in our generation? For 2,000 years, the nature of God, the Holy Trinity, the personality of Jesus Christ and His dual nature, His full humanity, His full deity, His finished work on the cross, the salvation by grace of God alone, through Christ's finished work on the cross alone, by faith and alone, and justification, is now dabbled with in the evangelical circles. People who call themselves Christians say, well, maybe these things are not interpreted correctly. They have the audacity and the arrogance to question these clear and absolute truths that the church held. Now they're revisiting them and say, well, we need to modify them. We're so much more intelligent today. They're questioning the being of God, whether He is omnipotent or not. Maybe He's not all that He's cut out to be. He limits His powers in certain ways. He doesn't know everything. So we can comfort other people by saying, you know, well, God doesn't really know whether you would choose Him or not choose Him. You need to really work hard at that. This kind of stuff is being touted as biblical teaching in the seminaries and in the churches around America. And we're exporting it all over the world. To have distrust in the Word of God. That God is not that strong in the transmission skills. He might have given absolute infallible revelation maybe to Moses and maybe Jesus and the apostles. But, you know, I mean, they're just got all convoluted. And we have so many manuscripts today. Who can know these things for sure? We just kind of generally feel out the territory and be good Christians as humanly possible. These are the kind of things that are being dabbled today. And Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians, he warned the churches in the first century, the Holy Spirit warned us that that's part of an immature foundation. Look at what the scripture actually does say. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, you know what makes our salvation common? It's not because we're organizationally united. It's because we're doctrinally united. We have a common salvation because there's only one way to get saved. We have a common Lord. That's the only way we can have a common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all means once and no more. No modifications, no addendums, no extra books like the Mormons would like for us to believe. No extra doctrine, no new revelations, like many of the mystics and the charismatic circles were like for us to believe. Oh yeah, God told me. No, He didn't tell you. You had a bad lunch. Alright? That's the acid reflux talking. It's not the Holy Spirit, believe me. He didn't reveal anything new to you that He hasn't to the church. Once for all, delivered to the saints. Yes, He's moving and working in the church. But that's a wonderful way because we can analyze all this by the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Our common salvation. Scholars and pastors alike in the evangelical churches are revisiting proven and tried and tested doctrines today. They're not anchored at all. And if these people who spend many, many years in their study are not very well anchored, you can imagine what the church may look like. There is an emerging church movement today that cares not for the doctrines that was once for all. They're not earnestly contending at all. You ask them a question, they just give you a mushy answer. Well, who can know these things for certain? I mean, come on, let's not be too condemning. I mean, it's right and wrong. I mean, these are such radically exclusive categories. Let's find a neutral ground where we can really be agreement and harmony and unity and love each other. Isn't that wonderful? And yet the scripture says, earnestly contend for the faith. We must therefore know what the faith is. But I dare to say that most church-going people today don't even know the faith. So how can they contend for what they don't know? And they're not contending. That's why every time when somebody is convicted about biblical truth, they say, oh, then you're too tough. Too much. You're too radical. It's because they're not contending because they don't know. And they're not holding on to the faith. But they're holding on to humanism. Anti-God movements. And so, if we're not anchored in the faith, then what will result? Perpetual spiritual immaturity will result. The Word of God says so. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There you have it, the full package. You take a small child and you give them two completely opposite, mutually exclusive views. One, God is wonderful. The other, God is a lie. He doesn't exist. And you give it to him, and one hand is, oh yeah, God is, he's wonderful. And oh yeah, God doesn't exist. No, I'm not going to believe in God. In the same moment, he'll believe both. Because why? Not anchor. And this is where most church-going folks are. Well, yeah, I guess God is triune. But look at the Muslims. They say Allah is one. He's monistic. Well, they believe in God too. Well, see, all roads must lead to God. Allah is God. Christian God is God. Buddhists say he's God. Well, you know, it's all the same. Right. Immature in the faith. Tossed here and there by waves. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. As clever as it is packaged, people are willing to believe it. By the trickery of men, plenty of hucksters out there, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. They blatantly, knowingly deceive, and yet immature, ungrounded religious people are easily deceived. It's easy to get sidetracked by foolishness of worldly wisdom, and the Corinthian church were models and examples of that. They were so sidetracked. They were taught so well by the Apostle Paul. They were ministered and pastored so well by an eloquent speaker like Apollos, and yet they were enamored with the world system, like many church-going people today. Jump all over evolution and say, well, that is God created everything in 6 days. Well, that's just archaic. That's mythical. That must not be true because this is so sophisticated. This must be true. Well, back in those days, it was clear that there was division of labor and God created man and woman in his image and gave them all these blessings and gave them distinct roles and to be in the family and raise children. But this is the 21st century. We need to get with the times. We were looking to elect women presidents and women congresspeople, women CEOs. It has to be egalitarian. That's what needs to be taught, not difference in roles and complementary roles and cooperation and submission and joyful surrender and service. Oh, man, no, it's about leadership. It's about being in the forefront. It's about making a name for ourselves. It's about each man to according to his abilities. Those kinds of worldly philosophies and ideas can quickly supersede over what we know clearly that the Lord taught. We think we know better. Bottom line is we are so arrogant and proud that we as little children who think that they know everything there is to know in the world, they're so confident in their deception that they're living their lives according to it. The Corinthians were like that. They were like that. My friends, the key to all this is that if we're not firmly anchored in the truth, then we will be tossed here and there. We will perpetually be immature. But since the churches are not equipping, the men who should know better are not equipping, trained, and church-going people don't want to be equipped, then we don't have to ask, why is the church so impotent? Why can't we work out God's program? Influence our communities, bring individual men, women, boys and girls to saving knowledge of Christ, to override this immoral tide of our culture, to promote righteousness and truth and justice, the Master's way. Why is the church so impotent? Why is there bickering and fighting and divisions? Well, you saw all of that in the Corinthian church. It's because they're not firm in the faith. Which leads us to the third imperative. Paul says, act like men. It's also in the present tense, but it's a middle voice. It's a command. You yourselves start behaving like adults. That's what he's saying. And so by giving this command, he's affirming that right now, they're not acting like men. They're not acting like adults. They're acting like little children. Be adults, therefore, in the faith. That's the third imperative. We must not only be alert spiritually, we must not only be anchored in the word, in the doctrine, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, and earnestly contend for it, but we must start acting like adults spiritually. Grown-ups. And the basic idea is of maturity that leads to strong inner character and courage. And of course, the Corinthians didn't have that at all. Notice what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Of course, what he was inferring is that they were like kids in their thinking. Yet be in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Corinthians were so childish that oftentimes Paul had to threaten them with discipline. You know, when a little child starts acting out in tantrums, and you haven't had a record of properly and accurately and consistently disciplining them, they're smart kids. And they'll know that that's your weakness, and they'll act out more. Because these kids know that when they act it out, that eventually you give in. That's why kids act out like in public places, because they're sharp, they know. They know that your facial expressions and your reaction, they know that they put you in a precarious situation. You're putting the pressure on them, and you have to give them what they want. So they're going to act out more, not less. Apostle Paul looked at the Corinthian church. They were acting like children, and he had to threaten discipline. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and spirit of gentleness? Johnny, what do you want? You want the Board of Education right on your tushy? Or you want a reward? It's up to you. But if you keep doing that, we're having a little conference in the bathroom. The rod's going to come out. What do you want, Johnny? Now, if you had a consistent discipline, then Johnny will get his act together. The key to it is not even threat, not even actually. The key to it is just to look at him with that disapproval. Johnny? And then you'll just shape up and say, oh, no, my bad, I'm changing. That's the key, right? Listen, that's the sign of growth. The key to spiritual walk in intimacy with God is not God to just chastise you, give you horrible circumstances, make your life miserable and fail, because if he loves you, he'll discipline you. But the key to it is when you open the page of Scripture and you're communing with God, you say, oh, yes, Lord, your word is true. You are true. Let every man be liar. I have greatly offended you with my attitude, with my heart, with my actions and my speech. Lord, please forgive me. Cleanse my heart through and through. Change my heart, Lord. Forgive me of all my trespasses according to your richness and kindness. Wipe away all my records and lead me into your path of everlasting path. You are faithful and just to forgive my sins if I confess them to you. Wipe away all these iniquities and draw near to God. The key to a maturing life with the Lord and intimacy is not to be disciplined by the Lord, but to learn the lessons of discipline and draw an intimacy with God and humbly and joyfully obey. That is the greatest blessing. But maturity doesn't come cheaply or quickly. We know this. And it takes a tremendous amount of discernment, discipline, and exertion of energy. But we do know that God has given us all that we need to grow and mature. So when Paul said to the Corinthians, act like men, they already had all the resources to be mature. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. A newborn babes can only drink the mother's milk. The formula, substitute mother's milk too. But mother's milk, he gets all of his liquids. You don't give him a bottle of water, you just need to give him mother's milk. He gets all of his solids. He even gets his medicine from the mother's milk, which strengthen his immune system. He gets all of his nutrients, his liquids that he needs. Good. And then he grows, because that's the only thing that he can take, and that's the only thing that he needs to grow in respect to salvation. If that's the case, then could it be the indication that the church is so immature today is because they're not consistently feeding from God's Word today? With the preponderance of Christian books and CDs and all these things, and yet the church is still immature and impotent. Why? Because they're not longing for the pure milk of the Word. They're not growing in respect to salvation. They're perpetually immature because they neglected to feed and feast on the Word of God. And that, I think that one thing could probably change the church completely around. You know, Bible study for the most part today is just sit around as a therapy session. Oh, what was your life today? Oh, I had a tough day. Oh, poor you. Let's pray for you. And oh, you're encouraged. Well, what was your life? That's a therapy session. That's not the study of Scripture. The study of Scripture is when we read and when we think about the deep things of God, and we remind and challenge and encourage one another to obey and keep each other accountable. Last week we learned this. What have you been doing today, this week? And through that, we may grow in respect to salvation. Well, friends, the Word of God tells us that we must be spiritually alert, be strongly anchored in the faith, be spiritual adults in the faith, and grow into maturity. And fourthly, we must be enabled. Now, I try to get all this to line up with the A's and the alliteration. I couldn't in good conscience, because here's where we have a passive verb. So I can't say be able, because it means that you could do something about your ability. But this is a passive. That means that we need to be ready simply to be recipients and passive recipients of the ability that God has. He is able. So we need to be enabled. Enabled. Be strong. That's a passive. It means the inner spiritual strength. The Lord Jesus came in His incarnation, and He looked like just like any one of the Jewish men, any one of us. And yet internally He was the strongest. Right? So we're not talking about physical strength. Physical exercise has some value, little value. But godliness is valuable for the whole soul. We cannot strengthen ourselves. We must allow conditions whereby which the inner strength of the inner Holy Spirit can enable us to be strong in the Lord. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not strong in yourself, but in the Lord. So, what is our weakness? It's inherent in our sinful flesh. Our sinful fallen humanness is what the Bible calls, in the theological term, flesh, because our weakness is very earthy. It's like a piece of meat that, just left alone, it'll just get flabby and decay and rot and die. So the fallen humanness is like that. We come into this world with already a corruption built into the system because of our common oneness with Adam, our ancestor. We're cut apart from any life of God. And so even our very life itself has been imputed to us by the Holy Spirit in His quickening. And then He gives us the ability to be aware of what He has done and to gravitate and want His incredible grace, and we believe and we latch on by faith. And by that, God says, all right, you're righteous. You're perfect before me. In your position, you're just like my son. All of His goodness is upon you. And I'm going to take all of your rottenness and place it on Him. He died for it. You now have all of his righteousness. Double imputation. Fantastic. Now, since that's who you are, live like it. And we say, yes, Lord. I'm going to start living like I'm enabled. And you go around and start doing things on your own, in the flesh, trying to please God. Guess what? Fall right on our faces, right? Because we try to go back and use our old earthly means to live a new life for God. No, we need to be enabled. Enabled. And only an enabled, prepared, inner man can be strong in the Lord. This would require a couple of things. First, it would require the recognition that we are unable. So we'll stop trying in the flesh, earthly ways. So like, here's where I find many young believers, they think, okay, if I read a lot of the Bible, then I'll be godly. So I'm going to start reading, and I'm buying books, and I start, you know, going to conferences. I'm going to be godly. Wrong. See, that's in the flesh. Now, godliness is something that a person wants, so he uses his time with the Lord, reading the scriptures, time in prayer, and all these things now as a means to get there. Now it's been turned into an idol. Instead of spending time with God, loving him as an end, drawing closer to him, spending time with him, growing in him as an end, now we make it a means to an end. And we fall flat on our faces. Either in great guilt because we're not that disciplined, or in great pride and arrogance and hypocrisy. Failure. Or Satan would be right there to use that against us, won't we? You hypocrite. You said you're going to read the Bible throughout this year, but you just barely made it through Genesis. You're a spiritual wimp. You have no business. And you go around thinking that you're so spiritually mature, you know who you are. Right there, as the accuser, right? Because why? We relied on the flesh. Instead of remaining in the vine as our great joy, remaining in Christ and saying, Lord, I want to spend time with you. Thank you for what you taught me today. I look forward to tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that. That steadfast old Lord that's new every morning, I want to be there for you because that's what I enjoy. And allow the Lord to bear fruit in your life. See, the Holy Spirit will remind us of these things, how to grow. And then, if you start growing, He will enable you to now be disciplined to endure difficult things. Now, this is a tough one because this would require that you would want greater growth. And if you want greater growth, there's only one thing that can cause greater growth in the life of a believer. Yep, you got it. Hardship. Suffering. Where was Christ's greatest moment? The glory that he looked forward to. It was the point when he joyfully went to the cross, wasn't it? When he told his disciples to pick up the cross daily and then follow him. Follow him as a model and example. Right. And that would mean that we have a perspective now to look at the disappointing and the difficult and the painful things in life with great joy. And count it as a blessing of the Lord. That would lead us to the characteristic of humility, won't it? That we won't boast about our strengths, but we will actually boast about our weakness. Because His strength is perfected in our weakness. Now this is so paradoxical. I cannot see how a non-Christ-centered religion can ever find this ever practical to even teach or even think about. Because it looks like a losing formula. And yet Paul says, he had a really difficult time with this thorn on the side, metaphorically. And the scholars disagree on whether this is a physical illness or is actually a person or some spiritual condition. But Paul is just agonizing over it. And three times he prayed to the Lord that he would take it from him. This instrument of Satan, he says. So I tend to kind of lean more on the fact that it was a person that was causing situations and saying things and slandering, doing whatever to make Paul's life miserable. And says, Lord, just take him away and rescue me from this situation. Regardless of whether it's physical or spiritual or relational, Paul desperately clung to God and prayed. And yet God said at the end of that,
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Well, that wasn't the answer that I think Paul was expecting. And yet, he saw the beauty and the majesty and the wisdom in that. And he never doubted God's love for him and Christ. It says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The enabling often comes when we are in our weakest and most vulnerable moments and we still trust in God. So how will we mature if we're not, first of all, in those circumstances? And yes, I mean, it just seems completely off the whack, but we can actually rejoice under those circumstances, under pressure, under duress, without being masochistic. So Paul joyfully said to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ strengthens me. I don't strengthen myself. So we need to be patient. We need to grow in humility. We need to submit to God's methods in steadfast hope and be enabled by His indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the great things that's sadly missing in Western Christianity is the doctrine of suffering. You believe in Jesus, He'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity. Not the gospel, but that sells. You come to Jesus, He'll take away all your problems. Not the truth, but sells. When you follow Christ, you may have more difficult time than when you didn't. When you follow after Him, He'll take you to places that you don't want to. It'll be tough for you. The truth doesn't sell very well, though. And yet, it's still the truth. But when you do, when He takes you on the road of suffering, you can guarantee that if He takes you through it, you will come out refined as fine gold. You will be enabled to handle issues in life that are so difficult to most people, but you will thrive under those circumstances, that you will glorify God and you will be able to help people. Those are wonderful things that we can expect when we are enabled by His indwelling Spirit. So the Apostle Paul unabashedly can say, be strong, because Corinthians, you're weak. And the strength of His power comes from internally, God's ways, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, not man's ways. So we must be alert. We must be anchored. We must be adults, and we must be enabled. And finally, we must be affectionate. And of course, here, by affection, I don't mean sentimentalism, right? The romantic sentimentalism of our current generation that says, ooh, this is love. I love you. You love me? It's sentimental nonsense. It has nothing to do with love. It may be nice. It may make us feel a little better, but that's not love. That's not agape. It's not agapao. It's not the love that is in action. Let all that you do be done in love. And I said that I saw some sort of a progression here. It begins with the elementary things like be aware of what's going on, be sensitive to what's happening, and keep yourself from the dangers that's out there. And now we go into the final steps of the highest of maturity, the greatest of power, of strength, and it's love. And the interesting thing about this phrase is that love is not even the key verb or even a key noun. Notice it says, in love. It's a prepositional phrase here. Let all that you do be done in love. And if you look at the Greek here, the imperative, the command, is really be. Interestingly enough, ginomai. It is the sphere of being. Oh, that makes sense. God wants us to be first before we can do. Being is prior to doing. Doing overflows from being. Jesus was God, the Son, perfect, mature love. That's why He loved so perfectly and in a mature way and so sacrificially. That makes sense. But what is in love? It is the sphere of action. Love finds itself. It complements itself. It identifies itself. It balances itself in a person that is committed to being just like the object of love. I'm sorry, the epitome of love, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. And that's why Paul spent an entire chapter talking about the excellencies of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And you can take away love and put Christ there, and all of that would make perfect sense, right? Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ is not jealous, etc., etc., etc. So what does a Christian want to be like? He wants to be just like the Lord. So when the Word of God says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. It should overflow from your being. And it's a wonderful thing when the very act of loving reflects the being. If you love, what do you become? A loving person. Yeah. And if you become a loving person, what do? You overflow in love. And love is the highest of all virtue. It lasts beyond this side of eternity. It is the sign of greatest maturity. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. It flows from the character of God. And love does something powerful that nothing else on this world can do, is that love can defeat sin. Love can defeat sin. Listen to what the Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is a fantastic passage. And the word covers here, perhaps, is used from the household language. You know, when you see a stain there, and you put a big carpet over it, it covers the stain. You don't see it. And the stain is useless. It doesn't bother. It doesn't do anything because of the covering. Now, I like to use the fishing metaphor, that sin, as powerful as it is, it's like a little fish. But a big fish, which is love, comes and gobbles it up, and it digests it. Where did sin go? Disappear. Because love conquered sin, not only neutralized it, but eliminated it. And that's what's going to happen in the end. When we enter into heaven, the place of perfect love, no sin. No evil. Christ's love covers all of our past sins, present and future sins. But His great love will take us to be the place of the greatest love, where there is zero presence of sin. His love on the cross will truly conquer all sin. And therefore, my beloved brethren, 1 John 4:7, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The world needs to see these kinds of Christians. Christians who live their lives the Lord's way. We are told to be successful by our friends and family, our relatives, our professors. Be successful. But in reality, it is a call to be failures in the Lord's eyes. We're told to be productive, produce, innovate, create, multiply, we're told. But in reality, it is a call to waste our time, our energy, and our resources. We're told to be happy. Squeeze out of life of every drop of happiness you can while you have it. But in reality, it is a call to be miserable and empty. That's what it is. Because really, it is a call to live life man's way, not the Lord's way. His ways are often, as we find, polar opposites of what man thinks is good, valuable, and successful, and productive. Oh yeah, you show the Apostle Paul in that last state, in a Roman dungeon, ready to be beheaded because of his testimony, after having been an incredible pedigree, under an incredibly rich and wealthy Roman citizen's family, with tremendous brain power and learning and degrees, of all these incredible exposures and status in the Sanhedrin, could tell by the positions that he's been given. And he dwindles all of that and ends up there. The world would call that's a miserable failure. That's a loser. Don't be like that. But when he was pursuing the church and arresting them and chasing them down, going to even Damascus, you can imagine the little Jewish moms telling the Jewish boy, son, when you grow up, I want you to be just like that man over there, Rabbi Saul. Oh, only if you can be that brilliant. Do you know that he went to Tarsus and learned under Gamaliel? Gamaliel. That's the Harvard. Only if you can be like Saul. Could you imagine at the end of his life saying, son, don't ever be like that guy. What a loser he is. He had so much, and look at him. Loser. Big L. Don't be like him. Listen, friends. What voices have you heard? God, in His infinite grace, knowledge, wisdom, and power, has forever etched the Apostle Paul's name in the annals of history as the most successful liver of life. Next to, in my opinion, next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm a success at the end of his life, and that's what he had. But see, it takes the eyes of faith to see what the glorious things he has in heaven. God will give us the final grade. He will write the last chapter in the book. Do not be foolish by listening to the voices of men, even if they come from our most revered and trusted and admired personalities and family members. Even if. Because if you do, you will be a failure. The certainty and the eternality of the Word of God witnesses against the voices we've heard and the courses that we have decided to follow. Today is the day to repent from that and to begin to live life the Master's way. To do things according to Master's methods. To live life for the Lord. Today's the day. And may the Lord bless you as you keep these things to mind. He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May you have the internal fortitude, the moral courage, the grace of God to block out all these voices and to follow after the Lord. I leave you with this. In the Christian allegory of John Bunyan, the pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress begins his life first by plugging his ears, yelling at the top of his lungs, and he runs in the opposite direction of all the voices of friends and family and relatives, and he runs. That's how he begins. And that's how we must begin. You can't begin to live life listening to all these voices and be distracted. Live life. 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 Eternal life, and run. Run to Christ. And don't listen. Don't be duped. Because those voices are voices of failure. You've heard the voice of the Master. Listen to Him. May the Lord bless you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for your warning, your admonition, your comfort through the Apostle Paul and his instruction to the Corinthians. No, his instruction to all true believers who want to live life for the Lord. Do things according to the methods of the Master. And to give gregariously and to apply himself fully to the work of the Lord. May these historic truths be ours in this generation for your glory. Would you strengthen your saints and allow them to say no to the crowded voices that vie for our attention, to say yes to the singular voice of the Master, to follow after Him, to live a life of success as Paul did, that we might glorify You for all of eternity, and You would truly satisfy us for all of eternity. Would You do it for Your sake and for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.